special thanks to Ashley for a wonderful piece of music, and music is what it is that brings and adds to the joy and the gladness of this entire festival occasion, which is a festival of joy. Special thanksgiving to our festival coordinator, Mr. Rainer Salone, for doing such an excellent job, picking an excellent facility, and really one of the most beautiful parts of the Canadian country, and I will not get into the fray of the tale of the two cities. I've lived in both, and I suppose wisdom says do not get into that fray, but wisdom doesn't always have its way. So maybe all I will say is it reminds me of this joke that some comedian gave some time ago when he said, I have been rich, I've been poor, rich is better. I'll let you figure out which city is the richer. Anyway, thanks to Lloyd T. Tart, appreciated his sermonette message. And also want to extend my personal congratulations to Lloyd for being elected the chair of the Canadian Council for this coming year or two, or however long it will be. Lloyd is a good guy. Though I do have one relatively small thing against him. And he has decided in this era of the madness of COVID to have his tailor or whoever it be make his lapel and match his face mask match his tie, so he's turning a face mask, that loathsome thing that we have to deal with, into a fashion piece. So that's all I will say about that. Let's get into the sermon message proper, which I've titled The Kingdom of God, a Hidden Treasure. And I should say welcome to everybody who's here and in the room next door, and though I'm not able to see you, I hope you do see me well. And for all those who have joined us online as well, it really is a great thing to be assembling together. And for those who were not able to come for their own reasons, may the feast go well with you wherever you are, and may these messages that you hear be valuable and instructive to you. Now, in his letter to the United Church of God, dated September 9, 2020, Victor Kubik, the president of UCGIA, wrote the following words to us. He said, very shortly, possibly the most unusual festival season in our modern times will commence. This time embodies renewed excitement, encouragement, and the making of many new memories, all centered on celebrating the coming of the kingdom of God. This festival season, and more particularly this Feast of Tabernacles, is centered on the coming of the kingdom of God. And that of itself is cause for much joy and rejoicing. Just that idea. Why? Why is it a cause of rejoicing? What is so precious and so wonderful about the kingdom of God that it naturally generates the joy in people who observe it and celebrate it? And the answer, as most of us know or ought to know, is found in the meanings which are embedded within this specific holy day. The sacred festival which God had given specifically, although not exclusively, to his old covenant people, Israel. Keep that in mind. Let us turn first to Deuteronomy 16, and let's read Moses' instructions regarding the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles as Israel, that old covenant people, neared the end of their wilderness journey and approached their ultimate destination, which was the promised land of Canaan. This was given as Israel and Moses stood on the edge of the promised land. In Deuteronomy 16:13, it's a familiar scripture, but let's read its content and pick out certain things. You, Israel, shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you, your son, your daughter, your male servants, female servants, the Levite, the stranger, meaning the resident alien, and the fatherless and the widow, all who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, because, here's the reason, The Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hand, so that you shall surely rejoice. Let's think about that a minute. God's covenant people were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles for a period of 7 days with great rejoicing. When? After they had gathered from your threshing floor, from your wine, and because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce. What does that tell us? Well, upon entering the land, Israel was to joyously celebrate the abundance which the fall harvest will have wrought for them. The produce, in this case, of fruits, nuts, grapes, olives, pomegranates, etc. Think about this. Yet Israel could do this only after they had entered into, conquered, and inherited the land of Canaan. Israel was to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in celebration of that event and in commemoration of the fact that they had successfully inherited the land of promise. And they could now enjoy its fruits. This instruction is actually consistent with that which Moses gave some 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai when Israel entered into covenant with God. Again, let's look at another familiar scripture. Exodus 23:14 tells us that three times you, Israel, my covenant people, shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days as I commanded you. Why? Because in it you came out of Egypt. Verse 16, and you shall keep the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown, and you shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. In this scripture, the fall harvest festival is not called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. And I know there's something larger about that, which I won't get into. But why is it called the Feast of Ingathering? Because it celebrated the ingathering of the bounteous fruit harvest at the end of the year. But once again, Israel could celebrate this Feast of Ingathering only after they had taken possession of the land. Only after they had entered their rest, quote unquote. Israel could not keep this festival on the way to the promised land, at least not in this manner, because their journey took them through the wasteland of the Sinai desert in which there could be no such harvest at all. And indeed, this is true for the other two festivals as well. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring of year. That festival commenced the spring barley and wheat harvest. And neither could they do the same at the Feast of First Fruits, which brought that harvest to a conclusion. So note then, and we'll think about this in a slightly different way as to what God's festivals signify. There's a natural progression of these three annual festivals, and they have embedded meanings in them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread should bring to mind something very obvious. Unleavened bread and Passover combined pictures Israel's release from captivity in Egypt and the beginning, the commencement of their journey towards the promised land. So when we think of Passover, it's Exodus time. The Feast of First Fruits, or what we call Pentecost, pictures Israel's entry into covenant with God at Mount Sinai, by which they became God's covenant people, or God's first fruits. But then the Feast of Ingathering, at the end, pictured Israel's inheritance of the promised land to them, the land of Canaan, and the enjoyment, or their enjoyment, of the bounteous fruit of that land. The holy days, therefore, were designed to convey God's plan of salvation for Israel at the first level, a salvation that entailed both deliverance and inheritance. The holy days prefigured Israel's journey from deliverance to promise, as I accept Dr. Rick Barron's terminology, deliverance to promise. With the fall festival season picturing Israel's arrival at their ultimate destination and inheritance of their rest in the land of Canaan. We will catch up to this later when we get to the book of Hebrews. But as we understand, all of us do, God's old covenant people are merely a type of God's new covenant people, the church of God. The new covenant people are also on a journey from captivity to promise, so that our journey parallels that of the old covenant people. Therefore, God's holy days are equally applicable to us. They're equally relevant to us and equally meaningful for us. And yet the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles is not limited to ancient Israel, nor to the Church of God. This Feast of Tabernacles, is relevant for all of humanity because this feast represents the culmination of God's master plan of redemption for the entire human race. It pictures the eternal rest into which all of the human family is ultimately destined to enter and into inherit. And I'm not getting into the last great day and its particular message. But the journey of salvation for every human being begins with an exodus out of a spiritual Egypt. It's the moment of our deliverance, and it ends upon entry into the promised land of the kingdom of God. That's where we're going. The Feast of Tabernacles, or ingathering, pictures, therefore, the kingdom of God, exactly as Mr. Kubik had written. But then comes this question with which I personally wrestled for at least a decade when I first came into the Church of God because of confusion. Excuse me a second. There was this expression meant many things, and they were all different things. So I had to go in my way to satisfy things for myself, as we all have to do. What is the kingdom of God? It is a subject that has been much debated by scholars, and if you read commentaries, there's still confusion. Or differences of opinion, is maybe the way I should more kindly say it. One American Christian minister, a fellow named John MacArthur, of whom some of us have heard, he describes it this way. John MacArthur says, "The kingdom of heaven is the realm over which Christ himself is the undisputed King of kings and Lord of lords. It is, the kingdom of God, is the domain in which his lordship is even more fully operative. To enter the kingdom, therefore, is to enter into eternal life." In short, he says, the kingdom is synonymous with the sphere of salvation, that eternal realm where the redeemed have their true citizenship. Okay, that's a little bit convoluted, maybe, but his definition of the kingdom of God is actually very near that which the Church of God has historically held since the early days of Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God. Mr. Armstrong defined the kingdom of God as the family of God. It's not new. The family of God. God, he said, is a kingdom. Therefore, those who were born again into eternal life as God's children, those comprise the kingdom of God along with God the Father and the glorified Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the eternal living family of God. And let me back up and say, what does the Feast of Tabernacles picture? The kingdom of God. So this might not be especially evident to some people, and for me, I was confused. But the Apostle Paul made this very, very clear in his epistle to the Church of God in Corinth, that only those saints who are born into immortality can inherit the kingdom. It's basic, but boy, we need to keep it straight. Let us read 1 Corinthians 15:50, another very familiar scripture. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's as clear as you're going to get. Nor does corruption, our corruptible bodies, or those who are buried in the grave, inherit incorruption. Behold, he says, I'm telling you a mystery as to how this actually works. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, whenever that last trump is, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. Because this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And so, when this happens, when this corruptible has done that, put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death itself is swallowed up in victory. All right, let's summarize it. Flesh and blood, human beings cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Yet the saints, of which we are all a part, do inherit the kingdom of God. But we do so only by becoming immortal. The saints who had died before Jesus Christ's return, the corruptible in the grave, shall be raised incorruptible, while those still alive at his coming shall put on immortality, be transformed into immortality. And thus, through this process, both the dead and the living are enabled to enter into, be born into the kingdom of God. These saints who are thus raised to immortality shall then join Jesus Christ in the family of God, and together, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ, comprise the kingdom of God. I can't say it anymore clearly than that. It is this kingdom of immortal beings. Let's tie this now to something we call a millennium. What does the millennium have to do with the kingdom of God? That's where my confusion came in, because those things were always interchanged. It is this kingdom of immortal beings, the divine family, which will then set up the government of God on the earth. That is the kingdom described by Daniel, which I just don't have time to get into. And thereafter, this family will rule over flesh and blood human beings during that period known as the millennium. People who are flesh and blood living during the millennium are not in the kingdom of God. They are ruled by the kingdom of God. It is in this sense, then, that the Feast of Tabernacles also pictures the rest of the millennium, because it does. So the kingdom of God is that eternal living family of God. And since the kingdom of God is synonymous with eternal life, the kingdom is therefore the promised rest towards which this Feast of Tabernacles points. The Apostle Paul said that God's festivals and holy days pictured things yet to come for all. Therefore, all who observe the Feast of Tabernacles, whether in this evil age as we are now doing, or in a millennial age that's to come of the world tomorrow, or in the days of the judgment that follow upon the millennium, all who observe the Feast of Tabernacles will do so in anticipation of the rest of eternal life to come. The kingdom of God, therefore, is our destiny. It is the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure which is of untold value. And yet, not all are seeking the kingdom of God at this time. How tragic. But only those few whose eyes have been opened to understand this kingdom to be this pearl of very great price. For the majority of people at this time, the kingdom is just a mystery, and it has no value really at all. So let's ask this question: of how great a worth then is the kingdom of God? Well, it's indeed of very great value, as we shall see. It is a treasure to be sought and to be purchased at all cost. This is the message given to us as human beings by the one who should know, the one who came down from heaven to earth himself and gave up eternal life in order to share this physical human experience and to lead the rest of us into eternal life, into the kingdom of God. This was the message of Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ of God, King of this kingdom. So let's take a brief look at Jesus' description of the value of the kingdom as they're found in two simple little parables of the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure. Two simple little messages. And then we'll look as well at the cost that is necessary to actually acquire this priceless treasure. Because there is indeed a cost, a very great cost to acquiring the treasure. And it is only those who are prepared to pay that price who shall actually gain entry into this kingdom and gain this treasure. Excuse me, I had some Indian food last night. That's not good. And of course, there is someone to blame for all of that, but I won't get into that either because the finger always comes back, okay? So let's begin by looking at this short parable found in Matthew 13. Very, very short. That's the marvel about the New Testament Gospels. They say things in such a cryptic fashion, and then we have to sort of scratch our heads and say, well, how can it be done so quickly? Matthew 13, the parable of the pearl of great price, in which Jesus described a merchant, this is how he did it, traveling from village to village, from market to market, like many women do, go from Value Village to Goodwill to whoever, okay, whatever. He, and this merchant is specifically looking for a high-grade pearl, which some unwitting owner, it would probably be a guy like me who doesn't really understand the value of pearls, that person might have put up for sale, not having recognized its great worth. Matthew 13:45 says this in simple one-sentence line. Again, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, which he recognized as such, but the owner obviously didn't, he went and did what? And he sold all that he had and he bought it. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is likened to this pearl of great price. While the Christian is likened to this merchant who's on a mission to discover such a pearl in some unknown market or some unknown shop in one of the many villages of Galilee. The point of the parable is very straightforward. The parable does not concern itself with the ethics of the merchant who is seeking out to purchase this precious pearl from some unwitting owner who should have known better. Something that we might actually object to. So that's really not very ethical, is it? But it doesn't address that subject. Rather, the emphasis is exclusively on the preciousness of the pearl and the price which this merchant was prepared to pay in order to buy it. He sold all that he had. Think about that. High-grade pearls in the time of Jesus were very difficult to obtain and were the equivalent, I would say, of diamonds or other precious gems of today that some of us have. And if a person possessed fine pearls in that day, he owned a fortune. Free divers working without the scuba gear and the weights and the modern breathing apparatus in those days, they would risk their lives gathering pearls from the dangerous depths in the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf or the Indian Ocean in the hope of finding just one such precious pearl, and actually many died trying to find it. And therefore, a single pearl of perfect size, shape, luster would be of immense value. That's why, in a sidebar, Jesus said, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." These lowest of the unclean beasts could not be expected to appreciate the value of such a treasure. So the kingdom of God is likened to this precious pearl. And when we think about this, members in our midst, there be those who do appreciate its value and are out seeking for it. And they are prepared to pay any price to get it. These people can go from church to church, from one religious radio or television broadcast to another, searching for the kingdom of God, and they do not stop until they find it. There was an elderly woman in the Edmonton congregation, she's now deceased, who, in my opinion, fits this category quite nicely. She was a Catholic nun for a great portion of her life, but she loved the scriptures, and she spent many, many hours studying the Bible, preparing Bible study materials, some of which we have in our home now because she gave them to us. And she even conducted Bible studies for those in her convent. And yet in her heart, she told us, she knew that she had not yet found the true church and she had not found that pearl of great price. And then one day she came across a television broadcast from one of the Churches of God and then also the Beyond Today television program. And at long last, this Catholic nun found the keys to the kingdom of God, and she became a member of the United Church of God. So when my wife and I visited her, which we had done several times before she died, she gleefully likened herself to a blade of grass which lay hidden under a wooden plank. I thought, what an interesting analogy. I'm like this blade of grass underneath this plank, withered and brown until someone pulled the plank off and let the sun shine in. And she then sprang in joyfully into a newness of life. The woman had found what she'd been seeking for her whole life, the pearl of the kingdom of God. And hers is truly an inspiring story, which Darris McNeely, one of the hosts of the Beyond Today, once used in his Beyond Today television programs after he had visited her while he was in Edmonton conducting one of the Beyond Today campaigns. So it's an inspiring story of one who is out seeking for and finding this pearl. Let's look at another one. The second short parable, which communicates essentially the same message as that of the hidden treasure in a field, which in this case, an unwitting traveler happened to stumble upon. That's it. This man was not out looking for the kingdom of God or anything else, but he came across it quite by accident, quite by happenstance. Let's read this story in Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of God is like, by analogy, treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over that, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. So once again, let's explore this a little bit. The man in this story is found walking across the property of another person, when he inadvertently stumbles upon some hidden treasure buried in a field. He picks it up, looks at it, he examines it, he then realizes its value, and then reburies it. He then hurries away to arrange for the purchase of this field from the owner, who himself is completely unaware that there was any such treasure located on his own land. The man who found it considered the treasure to be of such great value that he was willing to sell all that he had in order to buy the field. Once again, the story does not concern itself with the ethics of the case. Okay, what do you do when you find someone value on somebody else's property? A of whether the man, who might even have been a slave or an employee, should have informed the owner of this buried treasure. And in reality, in accordance with the Jewish law of the time, the man was completely in the right to do what he did. Any treasure, said the law, found on the property of an owner of which the owner had no knowledge, belonged to the finder, not the owner. He was completely in the right according to the law. This was the established law. But that also is secondary. What is important is that the man did not simply take the buried treasure, which was his legal right to do. He didn't want to do that. But that he decided to go and buy the field in which the treasure lay hidden. That way, there could be no suspicion at all that he had obtained this treasure through some illicit or some illegal means. And the kingdom of God is likened to such a treasure hidden in another man's field, worth all of the valuables that a man has, so he sold all that he had and he bought it. And there is another real modern-day parallel to this fictitious parable that occurred in Northern California in early 2014, not that long ago. The story is recorded in the local newspapers as titled The Saddle Ridge Hoard. Some people here might have heard of it and others might not have. Reuters reported the story in a Los Angeles newspaper dated February 25, 2014, as follows. Let me read this. A trove of rare Gold Rush era coins unearthed in California last year by a couple as they walked their dog may be the greatest buried treasure ever found in the United States, worth more than $10 million back in 2014, a currency firm representing the pair said. The 1,400 gold pieces, dating to the mid to late 1800s and still in nearly mint condition, were discovered buried in 8 decaying metal cans on the couple's land last April. The representative says, we've seen shipwrecks in the past where thousands of gold coins were found in very high grade, but a buried treasure of this sort is unheard of. I've never seen this face value in North America, and you never see coins in the conditions we have here. So the couple had been walking their dog when they came across a rusty metal can sticking out of the ground and dug it out. Reason for digging it out? Not because they were looking for treasure. They thought, well, the dog is going to step on this can and it's going to injure its paw, and maybe we should do something about it. But after finding gold coins inside this can, they searched further and found the rest of the cash. It was unclear who hid the gold pieces that were minted somewhere between 1847 and 1894 in a variety of 19th century metal cans on land it eventually became their own, became part of their yard. He said it was curious that the containers were discovered scattered over a whole bunch of places. The $20 gold pieces appeared to have been new when they went into the ground, suffered little damage from being in the soil for so long. So the firm took what became known as the Saddle Ridge Hoard to an independent coin grading service and found that it was comprised nearly 1,400 $20 gold pieces, 50 $10 gold pieces, 4 $5 gold pieces, and one of the coins is said to be valued at $1 million just on its own. Quite a remarkable actual story. The Saddle Ridge Hoard is believed to be the most valuable hidden treasure ever uncovered in the United States. And the newspaper reported that the odds of winning a lottery are several times better than the chance of ever finding such a rare treasure. Today, we think about it, it is most uncommon for people to bury their assets in the earth. We deposit any savings or valuables that we may have in banks or safety deposit boxes, or if we have enough money, we invest in financial instruments or property of some sort. But in Jesus' day, that was not the case. It was common practice for people to bury their valuables in the ground because there were simply no other safe storage places. It was the safest way to protect family wealth from thieves. And it was upon such a buried treasure that this unwitting traveler in Jesus' parable stumbled upon. The field was not his. So he determined to buy it. That is the point of the parable. The kingdom of God is likened unto the treasure in the field, which if a man discovers is worth all that he has in order to buy it. These two simple parables, that of the pearl of great price and the parable of the hidden treasure in the field, speak of the value of the kingdom of God and the price that it is worth. Why? Why is the kingdom of God of such great value? Brings us right back to the original question. What is the kingdom of God? We've already answered that. The kingdom is the family of born again God beings who inherit eternity along with the Father and Jesus Christ. So we might rephrase the question a little bit differently. We might ask this question, how precious is eternal life? People, when we think about it, what we read in newspapers and see on television screens, pay huge sums of money to extend their lives with merely a few years as they seek some form of physical immortality. Others pay huge sums of money to have their bodies preserved on ice until the secret to eternal life has been found by science. Yet the value of the kingdom of God goes beyond merely gaining eternal life, which of itself is incredibly valuable. The majesty of the kingdom of God is the glory of divine kingship that's associated with it. Let us read Daniel 12, a simple scripture again, that conveys the idea. The preciousness of a kingdom is more than just eternal life. It's something that goes along with it. Daniel 12, 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the prince, who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of great trouble such as there never has been. And at that time, it says, your people will be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book of life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and then later some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, which is what I want to focus on, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament of the skies. And those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. What does that mean? What does it mean to shine as stars forever and ever? It speaks of the glory of royalty, of kingship, of rulership over God's creation. That is the destiny of the sons of God who inherit the kingdom of life of God. Their destiny is to co-rule with Jesus Christ as we read in Revelation 5, and I'll just go through that very quickly. Revelation 5, verse 9, scripture we hear all the time. For you, the Lamb, were slain, and you, the Lamb, have redeemed them, the saints, to God by your blood. Verse 10, and you've made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, which I won't turn to, says, these saints of God lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But remember this, co-rulership with Jesus Christ will not be limited to the 1,000 years. Nor even limited to this planet. Rather, the whole universe waits the birth of the children of God. It's quite a phenomenal scripture. Why? Why does the creation itself await the birth of the sons of God? Because the creation itself, the entirety of the known universe and created order, waits so that it might be delivered from its current state of decay, of deadness, to a newness of life. The glory of the saints of God, the value of the kingdom of God, is to participate in this new creation. And Paul says it so beautifully, and I do want to read it in Romans 8:18. He says in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time, which we as saints go through, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Now we're talking about the value of the kingdom. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing, the birth of the sons of God. Why? Because the creation itself was subjected to futility, a state of deadness awaiting life. Not willingly, but it's in that state because of him who subjected it in hope. It's in that state, but it's in that state in the hope that it will have life, like that lady who said the plank came off of her and she burst into life. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption in which it now is into the glorious freedom of the children of God, the kingdom of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pangs together till now. And not only the creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for that adoption, that birth. For we are being saved in the hope, that hope. So this is the intrinsic value of eternal life in the kingdom of God. The kingdom is truly a pearl of very great price, a treasure hidden in the field, which if a man happens to stumble across, is worth selling all that you have in order to get it. So let us ask one final question. Okay. By what means shall a man purchase this kingdom? Can the kingdom of God be actually purchased with money? Can we truly sell all of our properties, cash in all of our financial assets, remove all of our savings from the bank, and with that money, purchase a place for ourselves in the kingdom? That seems to be the message that's implicit in these two parables. And it is also seems to be what Jesus implied in his response to a question put to him by a rich ruler of the Jews. And that is recorded in both Matthew 19 and Luke 18. I'm going to read Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 16. Let's think about what the main issue is and what the answer to the question is. Now behold, one, and Luke says, a certain ruler of the Jews came and said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have purchase this eternal life? So Jesus said to him, as we begin this conversation, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Are you implying I am God? That's what he said. Is that what you're implying? It goes on, but if you do want to enter into life, that's what you desire, keep the commandments. Okay. And he said to them, which ones? Which ones? Jesus said, well, he listed the last six. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, summed up. Behavioral matters concerning interrelationships with human beings. The young man said this, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've been doing that all my life. Is there something more? What do I still lack? Or do I lack anything? Jesus said to him, you still lack one thing. If you want to be perfect, inherit eternal life, go, sell what you have. Here we go again. Sell what you have, give it away to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will have acquired eternal life. And then come and follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful. Because he had great possessions, he was very wealthy. Luke now adds, and when Jesus saw the man's response, he became very sorrowful, Jesus did. And then Jesus turned around to his disciples and he said, in the pain of his emotions here, "Surely I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Luke says how hard it is for those who have riches to go and enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, he says, "I'm telling you, my disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." A needle is a small doorway in a grand, large doorway made for camels. I've seen them. You open the large door when you have a camel, and you open this little door that's an insert when you walk through by yourself. So it's easier for a camel to go through that little door than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard that, they were greatly astonished. Would that be our reaction? Saying, "Who then can be saved?" Was still quite perplexing to the disciples. How could it be that the rich would have great difficulty in inheriting the kingdom of God? Were not the rich those who were especially blessed and favored of God? Was not their material wealth that they had evidence that they were especially blessed of God? So if these who were so specially blessed of God could hardly enter the kingdom, then who among God's covenant people could be saved? In their minds, the disciples' minds, it was not a matter of whether the rich would be saved, but who else besides the rich would be saved. Still, Jesus' response seems to imply. He said, "Sell all you have. Then come follow me into the kingdom." Though the rich ruler was not willing to do that, Jesus' response seemed to imply that if he had sold everything like he was asked to do and distributed the money to the poor, then he would indeed have purchased for himself entry into the kingdom of God. Is that true? Yes, in a way. True in a sense. But the fuller truth is that money alone was not enough. When it says sell all you have, money is not enough. The rich ruler had to do more than just sell all that he had and give away the money to the poor. He had also to follow Jesus Christ. The cost for gaining entry into the kingdom was not just his money. It was the cost associated with following Jesus Christ, and there is a cost. That cost included all that he had in every aspect of his life, including his life. Nothing short of total allegiance to Jesus Christ was required, as Jesus' followers discovered subsequently. Life's priority must be serving Jesus Christ. Let's look at Luke 9:57. Now it happened, Luke 9:57, as they journeyed on the road, that someone, a certain scribe, said to him, "Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Okay, the intention is wonderful. And Jesus said to him, "Well, yeah, but look at my circumstance right now. Foxes have holes, a place to go to is home and sleep for the night. Birds of the air have nests to which they can fly and sleep, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," because every hotel in the vicinity was rejecting him. The cost included rejection and hardship. Are you prepared? Then he said to another of his disciples, "Follow me. Follow me. We're going to the kingdom, our destination." But the man said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Meaning, in a couple of years, my father will be dead, and then I'll be completely free to follow you. But in the meantime, I have this obligation. Jesus responded in what I think to be harsh words. "Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me." Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Everything has got a delaying feature to it. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It's a serious business. The cost of following Jesus Christ might even include rejection by one's family and rejection of one's family. Might include that. It includes anything, everything that might be termed our cross. Luke 14:25. Now great multitudes went with him, followed him. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me, wants to come to me, and does not hate his father and mother," in its meaning, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, "he cannot be my disciple." You get the sense of what it means, go and sell all that you have. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And the cost for gaining the entry into the kingdom of God is therefore very great. And this cost includes not only money, but all that a man has in every aspect of life, including life itself. And for some, that cost is too high, and they cease pursuing it. But for those who grasp the true value of the kingdom of God, its true worth, of the glory of eternal life, the majesty of royal rule over God's creation, to participate in the recreation, its value far exceeds the cost or the price. So what shall those receive who had sold all that they had and who left all that they had in order to follow Jesus Christ into the kingdom? Matthew 19:27 provides the answer. Peter, his chief apostle, answered and said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Is it worth it?" I have heard people say, actually close in my family, "Coming to the Feast of Tabernacles is not really worth it. It's not worth the expenditure." What shall we have? Jesus answered him in verse 28, "Assuredly, absolutely, I say to you that in that regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me into the kingdom will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then he goes on, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, sold everything, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, Luke says, in this present time, and also inherit eternal life. The kingdom of God is indeed a pearl of very great price, a precious treasure hidden in the field, which if a man finds is worth selling all that he has in order to buy it. And those who have been drawn of God to take up this road towards the kingdom of God now have a duty, an obligation to press forward with all diligence to ensure that they succeed in the pursuit." And this is the final point of my message, and it's a critical one. It is not enough to start strong, but then fail to finish. We have too many hockey teams in our Edmonton city that do exactly that. Jesus Christ emphasizes a crucial point in the second half of his instructions. Let's look what Jesus said in Luke 14:28. "For which of you," he says in Luke 14:28, "intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether you have enough to finish it or whether you are willing to go all the way? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he's begun and then is not able to finish. And then everybody who sees that begin to laugh at you." We don't want to be one of those who begin to march towards the kingdom of God and bail out, because we become a laughingstock, saying this man began to build and not able to finish. Or what king going out to war does not sit down first, consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? The opposition is great, or else, while the other's still a great way off, he sends a delegation and then begs for peace. So likewise, verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Appreciate the value, appreciate the cost, and commit to the cost. It's worth it. Verse 34, he then makes another troubling statement. Salt is good. But if the salt itself, the Christian, has lost its flavor, how, with what shall it be seasoned? If you, the Christian, have lost it, it's fit for nothing. Neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, men throw it out. Then he says, he who has ears, let him hear that. So I want to come now to a final climax of this thing. The one who commences his journey, his Exodus journey, towards the goal of the kingdom of God, but does not succeed in entering into his rest, though he may have arrived at the border of the destination, he's likened to salt which has lost its flavor. It is good for nothing. It is a serious warning because it is indeed possible to fail to enter into the promised land. In fact, that was the lament of Old Covenant Israel. When Israel finally arrived at their intended destination, at the border of Canaan on the southern side, they failed to go in and take possession of their inheritance. Why? Because they became paralyzed by fear in this case. Let's look at this very tragic story. After spending nearly a year at the base of Mount Sinai, Israel resumed its journey towards the promised land. According to Numbers 10, and I want to have you focus a bit on the timing of this. According to Numbers 10, Israel set out from Mount Sinai on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, after Passover, second year, approximately 35 days after Passover. And though fraught with challenges and frustrations, the journey did not take very long. Deuteronomy 1, Moses describes Israel's departure from Mount Sinai and their arrival at a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is the edge of the promised land. Let's look at Deuteronomy 1:5. On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. The Lord our God spoke to us in the Horeb, Mount Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey, go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the places, neighboring places in the plain. And this is in the land of Canaan, in the mountains, in the lowland, in the south, on the seacoast. Go to the land of the Canaanites. Go as far as Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the promised land before you. Go in and take it. Go in and possess it. Verse 19. Moses says in Deuteronomy 1. So we did. We departed from Horeb, went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the God, Lord our God, commanded us. And then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, to Canaan, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, go into it, possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Don't fear or be discouraged. Do not let fear or discouragement distract you or prevent you. And every one of you came near to me, and he said, and they said, well, we have a better idea. Let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us. Bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, of the cities into which we shall come. What is the best way to assault the land? Is that reasonable? Moses says in verse 23, the plan pleased me well. That was wise enough. Nothing wrong with that. So I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains. And they came to the valley of Eshkol. They spied it out. That's in the Jordan Valley. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, the evidence of the harvest, and they brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, the land is good. It's a good land. The kingdom is precious, which the Lord God is giving us. So although Israel arrived at the border of the land, the people were not prepared to just go in and take it. They wanted to send out spies to figure it out. Moses agreed. But note the time of the year, which I think is relevant for this Feast of Tabernacles. Numbers 13, which I haven't got time to turn to, verse 20, tells us the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. The first grapes ripen in the early part of August. The vintage, or the second grape harvest, takes place about mid-September. Feast of Trumpets, as we know, the fall holy days begin on the first day of the seventh month, which is also about mid-September. Israel, therefore, arrived at the border of Canaan approximately 40 days before this Feast of Trumpets time. How long were the spies gone? Numbers 13 tells us spies returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Spies returned after 40 days bearing some of the fruit of the land. And the fruit that they carried, which you can read in Numbers 13, which I was going to go to, but I won't, included one cluster of grapes between two of them on a pole, some pomegranates, some figs. This was the season of the second grape harvest, or mid-September. What does that tell us? Seems evident that God's plan was to have Israel commence its invasion of the promised land in this fall festival season. I'm guessing probably on a day of trumpets. Complete the first phase by the Day of Atonement, and after that, Israel was to take possession of the land of Canaan, their promised land. They were to enter into the rest. In fact, this rest, the inheritance of Canaan, was exactly what the Feast of Tabernacles had always pointed to, their destination. The feast symbolized Israel's entering into and enjoying her rest, the land of promise, except for one critical thing, one huge problem. Israel was overcome by fear and refused to go in. Let us read this in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents, and you said, because the Lord hates us, he's sending us in to get totally destroyed. That's why he brought us out of the land of Egypt, to destroy us. 28, here's the question. Where can we go up safely? What directions can we go up and it's reasonably safe? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying that people are greater and they're taller than we are. The cities are great. They're fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim. The giants are there. Then I said, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he is leading you into it. He will fight for you according to all that he did back in Egypt. 32, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. The final push to take possession of the land of Canaan was going to be difficult because the inhabitants were fierce, well fortified, and armed. And this is true for the Church of God also as we approach the edge of our promised land. Satan, the devil, and his cohorts are standing strong to obstruct our entry. But the solution is to not cave in to fear, nor be defeated by exhaustion, be overcome by worldly pursuits, something that our sermon message related to. The Lord your God, says Scripture, will fight for you. But Israel failed in faith and was turned back into the wilderness where they wandered for the next 38 years. As a result of which, we have a Feast of Tabernacles with a different theme, which I won't get into. Deuteronomy 1:34 shows you the consequence of this being defeated by fear. 34 says, and the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he became angry. He, God, took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb and Joshua. And verse 37 says, and the Lord, Moses says, the Lord was angry with me also for your sake, saying, even you, Moses, are not going in. Israel's land of promise was truly a pearl of great price, a hidden treasure, worth selling all that they had in order to go in and buy it. But the people did not recognize it as such. For them, the cost to get this precious treasure was too high. It was the cost of courage, the cost of faith that the Lord their God would fight for them and give them the land. And therefore, Israel failed to inherit its promised land. On this very time of the Feast of Tabernacle season, when it was theirs to take. The author of Hebrews summarizes this. He uses this as an example for all the rest of us, telling us to not to fail to inherit the kingdom because of lack of faith. Hebrews 4:7. Let's read and conclude with this. Therefore, Hebrews 4:7, as the Holy Spirit says or speaks to us, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in that day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness when they refused to go in. When your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here's the word rest, meaning the land of Canaan. Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because we have become partakers of Christ, only if we hold on to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Then he says in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Any of us? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? All who were drawn out, led by Moses? Now, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? How did they sin? Failure in faith through fear. Sin is more than just behavior between peoples. Faith in God. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter into their rest, Canaan, the promised land, destination, because of unbelief. And carrying on at verse chapter 4:1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard didn't benefit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter, are entering into the rest. Yes, we who have believed do enter that rest, the rest of eternal life in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is our destiny. It is our promised lands towards which we press forward with all diligence and determination. We must. So let us remain steadfast in faith right until the end. Not turn away in these last days or last hours, but set our minds on entering into and taking possession of this rest. The kingdom of God is indeed a pearl of very great price. It's a hidden treasure of immense value, which if a man finds, is worth selling all that he has in order to buy it. The Feast of Tabernacles points to this kingdom of God, to the glory which awaits the saints who actually do enter into it. So whether we had diligently sought out the kingdom of God, as this lady in Edmonton had done, or just happened to stumble upon it inadvertently, like this couple that found all this wealth on the hoard, let us rejoice in the fact that we have found it, and that we have recognized its worth, and that we are now pursuing it with a great determination. We must not ever allow ourselves to fail or be defeated. not especially during this time of COVID. So let us continue celebrating together this Feast of Tabernacles in anticipation of that kingdom, our place in that kingdom, while enjoying all the pleasures that Cochrane, Southern Alberta, have to offer us.